14. And I'll let you in on a little of my experience with this passage last week. We've been talking about Saul, and 1 Samuel chapter 14 is very heavily involved with Saul. And I spent many hours on one day studying and writing all kinds of notes down and waking up the next morning and looking over them and realizing I was skipping over some things. So I'm going to use almost none of that this week, and I'm going to use it next week. And the reason why is because this chapter is very long. And so if we were to try to encapsulate the entire story into one week, we would miss a lot that I don't want us to miss. But my original reason why I wasn't going to break it up was because a lot of the story all goes together. It's all part of one instance, and it explains everything that took place, and all of it's necessary in order to understand the point as a whole. So there's really not that much that you can tear apart from it. However, there is a little bit at the beginning that can be separated, if anything can be separated at all, if that makes any sense. Now, in this chapter, we're going to be introduced a little bit more primarily to one of the most major characters in the book of 1 Samuel. And this is Saul's son, Jonathan. Now, a lot of the things that we can learn about Saul, we can learn in contrast to his son, Jonathan. Honestly, as I look at Jonathan, I look at his life and I see a lot in him what Saul was supposed to be. A lot of his character and a lot of the way he reacts to things, you can see a lot of Saul in him, but you see a lot of Saul, but the one that did what was right instead of the one living for himself. Saul has recently become king, and he's been very timid at first, and so he's been very slow to take command, but then he's already gone to a battle, and he's won the battle, and he's led it, and he's given credit to the Lord, so people are starting to follow him. And now, last chapter, he splits his army up. He has 3,000 men, not very many, but he splits it up with 2,000 for himself and 1,000 for his son Jonathan, and Jonathan attacks an outpost of the Philistines. And they're commanded, as the Philistines gather this gigantic army together to go fight against Israel because they were provoked by them, they're commanded to go to Gilgal and to wait for Samuel to come. Because Samuel was going to come and he was going to offer the sacrifices before they went to battle. So Saul waited. He was supposed to wait there for 7 days. It was the seventh day and Samuel was not there. Men in his army are now leaving. Some of them are hiding in caves. Some of them left across the Jordan River. They left town and now they're gone. And so it was too late. He felt like Samuel was not there in time. So he decided to give the sacrifice himself. He decided to handle the situation because God wasn't handling it in the right time. And so when Saul decided to handle it, he lost a lot of opportunities. The one thing that we mentioned after that is that Samuel arrived moments, the Bible makes it seem like, after Saul was done making the sacrifice himself. Samuel doesn't end up making the sacrifice because Saul had done it for him. And the one thing that Samuel says to Saul is not only did they not win that battle that day, which they should have, but he tells him that God was going to establish the throne of Saul forever, but he's not going to. You see, Samuel had never told Saul that that was in God's mind, that that was a possibility available to him. He only told him when he was telling him that he lost it. At the end of that battle, he counts his men, and he has 600 men left. And they leave town. And a lot of people that we can see in Saul's life, we can see him trusting man's solution instead of God's solution. And in this story, though, we're still part of this same instance. The Philistines are still in that city close by. They took some men out and they started to spoil cities that were around, stealing things and pillaging. And so we're still in this story. And Saul and Jonathan are still together, and they still have some men with them, and they're just in a little bit of a different place because they moved from the place the Philistines knew where they were. So we haven't left the story very much, and Jonathan is going to be introduced more. So far, all we know about Jonathan is he's Saul's son, and he attacked the Philistines. But now, we're going to learn more about his life. And we're going to see the difference between them. Saul is going to heavily trust in himself in this chapter. But before we focus too much on Saul, I want to focus on Jonathan at the beginning. Because Jonathan is going to exemplify what Saul should have done, which is trusting that God's solution to the problem was better. And so we're going to see that in our chapter this morning. When others are trusting man's solution, you can still trust in God's solution. What's interesting about this is that Jonathan is with Saul. Saul is about to make a lot of very fleshly, very man's wisdom type of decisions, but Jonathan is in his army and is still capable of trusting in God and seeing his blessings, even though those around him were not. You are capable of doing what's right and trusting in God, even if other people around you are not. You are capable of trusting in God, even if the people in your household are not. Your spirituality is not limited by those around you. Maybe opportunities that you should be experiencing as a family or as a whole are not what they should be because not everybody's trusting in God. But your relationship and God's working through you is not limited by what other people are doing. And we're going to see this in Jonathan's life. I respect Jonathan as a character. I study 1 and 2 Samuel a lot. I don't know why. It's one of my favorite historical books in the whole Old Testament. And I just like Jonathan. Think about what we've seen about him already. He split his soldiers between 2,000 for his dad and 1,000 for him. So he's given half as many soldiers last chapter as his dad, but he's the one to attack the Philistines when his father stays where he is. He's the king's son, but he never throws his weight around. If you read this through the story, you never see Jonathan starting to throw around orders like, "Hey, I'm the king's son, listen to me." He never does that. He's always fighting with his men. He's always doing what he's supposed to do. Now watch this. He's the rightful heir to the throne. He's the king's son. Jonathan ought to be the next king. And to be perfectly honest, I think Jonathan would have made a great king. But he's not going to be king because of his dad's stupid decisions. He took the throne away from his family, which means he took it away from Jonathan. And yet, Jonathan becomes best friends with the guy that he knows is supposed to replace him. Jonathan shows a lot of character. And he's willing to trust in God rather than himself. Are you willing to trust in God's solution even when others don't? We're going to look through this story at the beginning of the chapter before we look at the rest. It all goes together, and I want you to know that. But we're going to look at one part of it this morning when it focuses on Jonathan. We're going to look at 6 outcomes that will be evident in your life when you choose to trust in God's solution even if others don't. So number one, we're going to walk through the story as we go. Number one, you are willing to practice real faith. When you trust in God's solution, you will be more willing to practice real faith. See, the fact is, when you trust in yourself, you're not trusting in God. And if you're not trusting in God, that you don't have faith in God. So you're not practicing real faith if you're trusting in you. If you actually do trust God, you'll be more willing to put your trust in Him. What you believe will be manifested with what you do. I often say to our teenagers, your belief determines your behavior. If you say you believe something but you don't do it, then you're lying to yourself. If you say you believe it and you actually do, then it will determine what you do. And that's what we're going to see in Jonathan's life. So let's look at the first few verses. Verse number one, he says this. Now it came to pass, same story, we're still in battle, Philistines are still there. Jonathan and Saul are still together. It came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he told not his father. We're going to talk about that in a second. Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. So we have the same army. He's got his 600 men left. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So Saul's hanging out with his 600 soldiers, and the priest is nearby, but nobody knows Jonathan is gone. Between the passages, verse 4, by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinet. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and over the southward over against Gibeah. Now I'm going to talk about the rest of the story, because the next couple of verses is going to give another point. But Saul is about to go to the Philistines' army that is there. They were afraid of when they had 3,000 soldiers. Now they only have 600. And he's going to go over and confront them. We're going to see here in just a second what he's going to propose. He's going to go and confront the Philistines with him and his armor bearer. That's it. Two men. I don't care how good of a soldier you are. If they just all ran at you, they would run you over. Like, they don't even have to be good. If the sheer number is just makes what he's about to do completely worthless, and it's only going to provoke them more. He's about to go and do something. He's going to suggest it. He was going to put himself at risk and the people that were closest to him because we're going to see he's going to trust in the Lord. Now, it says specifically he didn't tell his dad he was gone. It doesn't just not mention it. It says he did not tell his father. There's several suggestions that are made for the reason why. Some of them might be because it's not military procedure. Just go about and do your own thing. He didn't get any orders from anybody else. His father maybe wouldn't have approved of doing it because he wasn't trusting the Lord, even though Jonathan was. But many would say that he was about to ask for what the Lord wanted him to do, and he was more willing to rely on a sign from God than a sign from the man who's trying to do things instead of without God. Maybe wanting to get separated from the commands of somebody who is not being spiritual in order to actually get commands directly from the Lord, because he's about to do that. I don't know. But the fact is, he was willing to step out and do something that was actual faith. And the reason why I say actual faith is because we do things that say they're faith, but we actually still understand everything that's going to go on. Faith is doing something even though you cannot see it. See, Jonathan, the numbers did not add up even close, but he knew God was in control. And if God wanted to give him the victory, he's going to say here in a minute that God's not limited to save by many or by few. He realized that. Everybody else would say, in the name of common sense, that what he's doing makes no sense. The fact is, a lot of Christians, in the name of common sense, will often do nothing like Saul's doing because they cannot understand how it could actually get the right results. Because they cannot understand how it would get the right results. However, common sense for a Christian is faith. When they realize that God is actually the solution. Faith is common sense. Faith, the common sense for a Christian is God has everything under control and I don't. The common sense for a Christian is God knows the outcome and I don't. The common sense for a Christian is that God doesn't need me. He can do what he wants even if I'm not here. See, the person who's relying on man is not willing to practice faith because he doesn't believe that God is actually in control. If he's not in control, the situation's not in control, so I'm not going to be involved. Those who actually trust in man and God's solution will be willing to practice real faith. If you have a hard time placing your faith in God's promises for your family or for your finances because you don't think it's best, it's because you don't really believe God has it and that his promises are actually true. You're willing to practice real faith. Number two, when you trust in God's solution, you recognize that God always gives the advantage. You recognize that God always gives the advantage. So one of the aspects of the story that shows Jonathan's faith is the fact that he was by himself. So he's going to go confront the Philistines when they weren't really willing to confront the Philistines with an entire army, as small as it may have been. But he's willing to go by himself with his armor bearer. He chooses one other man that he trusts to go with him. He was about to go against the people who he loved to go do something that they would approve of, because he knew that they wouldn't trust in God even though he would. But look what he says in verse number 6 to his armor bearer. So they get there. The Philistines don't know that they're there. And Jonathan leans over to his armor bearer and says this, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." He recognized that if God was on their side, then he had the advantage in the situation. They were not at a disadvantage because there was only two of them. See, we have a hard time thinking that way because, like I've said many times throughout this series, we think so horizontally. If we cannot count it, if we cannot measure it, if it doesn't add up, then we're at a disadvantage. But yes, we have God, but still at a disadvantage. Jonathan realized, I have the advantage if I am on God's side. Now, we're also going to talk about something here in just a second. He wanted to make sure that he was on God's side. But he realized that if God's on his side, God's not limited. God's not looking down saying, oh, I can't win this battle. I only have two soldiers. What am I going to do? He can do anything that he wants if he chooses to. The fact is, the reason why we have a hard time trusting in God's solution is because we feel like doing so gives us a disadvantage. Jonathan recognized when God's on the side, he's in the majority. Jonathan knew that God could be with him because God promised that he would be accessible to him. What's interesting is the promise that God made to him about trusting him in battle is actually very interesting compared to what he was about to do. He's going to go against soldiers with only two people and there's a giant army. Leviticus promises when you actually trust in the Lord, it says this in Leviticus 26, "Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. The Bible told Jonathan ahead of time, if you trust in me, a handful of you can chase an army. But you got to believe that you're actually in the advantage. Our fellows are going to come by. If you can drop your attendance slip in on the way by, we'd appreciate that. Now see, he didn't just go off of something he just assumed that God was going to be. Warren Wiersbe says one time, action without promises is presumption, not faith. But when you have God's promises, you can go forward in confidence. See, he had God's promise that if they trusted him and God was on their side, that a couple of them could chase 1,000 in an army. And so when he's looking at this army of many, 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 many more than himself, he's trusting that God's promises about that situation in his life were true. And so when he stepped out, he was trusting that what God said was true, even if it didn't make sense. Now, there's different sides of the aisle to this. Some believe that you can do anything absurd and attach faith to it, and God will be with you. That's not true. See, Jonathan was doing something that the Bible had said previously. If you trust in me, I can do this in your life, okay? However, there's the other side of the aisle that says other believes if it doesn't make sense in man's eyes or to the people around them, and it's even harder if those people claim that they're spiritual and influential in your life. If it doesn't make sense in man's eyes, then I shouldn't move that way. Those are the two options. I'm going to do anything I want and just say that God's going to be with me and say it's faith, or I'm going to do nothing if I can't count it. What Jonathan understood was that God is not limited by the numbers of people who agree with him about the circumstance. God is only limited by our refusal to let him fulfill his promises through our obedience to the conditions that he has set. God is not limited by the numbers or by the circumstance. He's only limited by our refusal to allow him to work his promises through us. And Jonathan recognized that. We have to realize that God makes promises. We build on his promises, not on our promises. But we ought to build on his promises instead of doing nothing. In that army, I'm sure Jonathan and his armor bearer were probably the only ones willing to do what he was about to do. But it didn't make it less true just because the other 600 men weren't willing to go with him. When you make an argument, I studied formal logic a little bit in college, and there's a lot of formal fallacies, which means you're doing it wrong. And there's a lot that are informal, which means they're not technically wrong, but they don't actually lend to the conclusion. One of them, they say, is that a lot of people do this. This is right because most people believe this. Well, you don't hear it that way because that doesn't sound very smart. But you hear that a lot in the news or in the paper. Well, everyone believes it. Well, no one's a Christian anymore. Well, no one believes in evolution anymore. Well, no one does. And so it must be right. So the fact is, Christians can get in that too. Well, no one thinks this is right. So why are you doing that? Well, no one does that. Everyone does. Jonathan knew he wasn't limited by the majority of the people around him. He was willing to step out in faith even if he was the only one to do it. Because a New Testament principle gives us in Romans 8, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if God is on our side, then we cannot have an enemy that's actually daunting. If he's with us, then we cannot lose. Because God does not lose. So he recognized that. Number three, when you trust in God's solution, your decisions will be based on God's direction rather than your desires. When you're trusting God's solution, your decisions will be based on God's direction rather than your desires. Okay, let's put ourselves in Jonathan's shoes for a second. Jonathan has grown up in Saul's household. According to the Bible, if you follow the timeline, the Philistines have been oppressing the Israelites since the time of Samson. If we assume that Samson was the last judge, they were prominent in that story as the oppressors in Israel. And Judges closes, and the Philistines are not defeated. 1 Samuel opens, the next historical book that follows the timeline, and 1 Samuel opens to them fighting the Philistines, and they still haven't defeated them. And in the last chapter, Jonathan, for the first time ever, he's grown up, the Philistines, they've been oppressing the people. Last chapter over, we learned that they didn't even allow the smiths to build weapons, so the only ones that had weapons were Saul and Jonathan. So Jonathan has grown up in this Israel. He has been waiting to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And God has promised that he would through Saul. And now Jonathan, last chapter, is given an army of 1,000 men. And the first chance he gets, he attacks them. And he wins. And then the Philistines come against him. Here, he has every confidence in the Lord to allow him to go and fight against the Philistines. And Jonathan wants to. But before he just jumps up and goes, which is his desire, he pauses and he says something. Verse 8. He says to his armor bearer, it may be he will fight for us. He's not limited to say by many or by few. Verse 8. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves to them. We're going to get up, we're going to pop up, and they're going to see us. Then we'll do this. If they say thus to us, tarry until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and we'll not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So he says, we're going to go up, we're going to pop up, they're going to see us, and if they say, stay here, stay there, we're going to come to you, then we're going to stay here, and we're not going to fight them. If they say, come down to us, then we're going to come down to them, and we're going to take that as the sign that the Lord said he's delivered it into our hands. Now, he didn't know what the Lord wanted. He assumed that he wanted him to go fight the Philistines, but before he went, he wanted to make sure that what took place was what God wanted. So he said, if they say this, if this is what happens, we'll take that as the Lord saying, don't go and fight. If they do this, we'll take that as the Lord saying, yes, go and fight, I've delivered them into your hands. Jonathan wanted to fight them. Jonathan had every reason to go up and fight them, but he wanted to make sure in that instance it was exactly what God wanted. What Jonathan wanted was good. And God had promised a hypothetical victory in this situation, and God was completely capable of winning the battle. And Jonathan wanted to win the battle. However, he also wanted to make sure that his next step would be what God wanted for him rather than what he wanted for himself. And that shows a lot of character on Jonathan's part. You know what? If that verse wasn't even in there, I probably wouldn't have noticed. I would have said everything I've already said, and just said Jonathan went out and the Lord gave him victory. But Jonathan pauses and says, now I'm going to look and I'm going to determine what God wants before we move forward. When you trust in the Lord, you're quicker to look for God's direction rather than for what you think God wants. Because you recognize his importance in your life, and so his direction is equally as important. This isn't like one of Gideon's fleeces, where Gideon is told to go and fight. God said, go and fight. An angel comes and ascends in a flame. And so I know this is from God. He says, go and fight. And he spends the rest of the chapter just making sure that that's actually what God wanted. God already told him to go, and he was just trying to make sure that it was for real. Jonathan hadn't been told, but he had every reason to believe that God would. And so he was going out saying, God, what do you want? He was going out and asking for the first time, God, what do you want me to do? And his decisions were based on God's direction. How many of your decisions are based on your desires compared to what you know that God wants? See, we can label things as good and just assume that everything that I think is hypothetically good, God's going to want for me now. And that might not be true. Jonathan's desire was good, but he wanted to make sure it's what God wanted then. Not every time God was going to defeat an army did he say to every soldier at every instance that now is the time to fight. There was times for everything, and so Jonathan wanted to make sure he was in that right time. Jesus said in John 5, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Jesus has said, I cannot do anything my Father has not told me to do on this earth. I have a purpose here, and my will always be in line with the Father's at all the time. Every decision I make, every step that I take, and every place that I go is what God will want for me. I'm not going to do something that God the Father is not wanting me to do. So when he says I cannot do anything of myself, he's not saying I don't have power. He's saying I cannot do something separate from the Father. Our wills will always go together. Does God's will always align with what you're doing? Even if you feel like you can label it spiritually, does it always align with the decisions that you make? How true of that is in your life about your own will? Is it surrounded in what God wants, or will it be what you want? When you trust in God's solution, that will be imperative. Number four. And when you do all that, number four, God will do what we could not. God will do what we could not. Verse 11. So, they both discover themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. The sign is set. They're waiting to see what God wants. They discover themselves to the Philistines. The Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holds where they hid themselves. The men of the garrison answered Jonathan, his arm bearer, and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. Well, I want to show you something. Come here. So Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. That was his sign. He said, God, this is what I'm looking for. You say one, I'll do this. You say the other, I'll do this. They said, come down. So he went down. Verse 13, Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after them. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, this is pretty cool. Now, pause. I'm going to say something that's going to make somebody mad because they like Jonathan. This is pretty cool, but this is not really a spectacular event so far. Jonathan has killed 20 men with his armor bearer. Now, that's a lot. That's 1 to 10, but by no means is that miraculous. 20 men is good, but it's 20. So far, what we can do, so this is a moment for us and how we view things. We trust in God. We do all this, and then immediately we can start taking the credit for us. You know, Jonathan was a good soldier. So was his armor bearer. Look at how many men that he killed. We can start seeing all the results in Jonathan and his armor bearer's life. But the part of the story that actually is important, everything that actually took place that was important, God did. Jonathan was just there to instigate it and be a part of it. But God actually wins the battle. See, be careful that you don't settle for good things as enough of a God thing. God has plenty of God things that he can do far beyond the good things that we can do. And we often assume God is limited by. I'm going to say that again. Don't take good things as God things. Jonathan killed 20 men with his armor bearer. That was not a God thing. That was a good thing. He was with him. The God thing is when he beats the battle and Jonathan had nothing to do with it. And he was there, and everything that took place was what God did. See, when we finagle something and we figure something out, some good things happen, and we can say, oh, this is what God did. And yes, he did do that. But sometimes in the process, we can say that's all that God can do now. And we just assume that God can't do anymore. When you trust in the Lord, God will do what you could not do. A lot of the things that we produce that we say this is what God did is all things that we could measure and we could count. You know what? I could measure the fact. I could count. I could assume it's possible that Jonathan and his armor bearer could kill 20 men. That's very possible for me to assume. If I were an atheist, I would look at that story, and by no means would I be like, oh, there's no way that they couldn't have done that without God. I could see man in that and come to the conclusion that it was all man. And often, that's what we settle for in our life. We settle for God doing what we could have done without him. But when you don't settle for that, and when you're actually stepping out in faith, you'll begin to see things that God can do that we could not do, even if we tried. Now, verse 15. So they killed 20 men, Jonathan, his armor bearer. Verse 15. There was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and the spoilers. I think it's interesting. They mentioned the spoilers last chapter who were stealing and pillaging because they didn't win the battle. Now they're trembling. The spoilers, they also trembled. The earth quaked, and so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Like I said earlier, they killed 20 men. You're in the army of the Philistines, in their shoes for a second, how intimidated are you really by these two guys? You could just run and plow them over and it would be done. But instead of that, God brought fear in the entire army of the Philistines and they ran away. Now there's several things in here I want to draw attention to. It says there was a very great trembling. Now this is interesting because the word very, the term very great actually in the Hebrew comes from the word Elohim, which is the word we get God from. Back the Bible that was translated right before the King James Bible, way time before that the King James kind of did with, actually translated this, it's a trembling of God, because the word is Elohim, something that was beyond them. It says it was a trembling of God, and it says the watchman looked, in the next verse, and it says the multitude melted away. The word melted there literally means they ran hither and thither. They just went different places. And they went down beating each other. And we're going to find out here in a second the reason why they started to fight each other. But see, the fact is, God was involved in all of this. Jonathan killed 20 men. God dispersed the entire army after that. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy actually tells them that this would take place. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. So he says, hey, when you fight against them, they're going to come once and they're going to scatter if you trust in me. That was actually part of the list in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy of the list of blessings you get if you do what is right. Right after, that's the list of cursings you do when you do what's wrong, because the whole thing was opposite. You will come against them one way and you will flee seven ways if you trust in yourself. Now, this is interesting because in Joshua, I couldn't help but think of the story. You know the story in Joshua where he's fighting against all these armies and then he's losing time and he says, sun, stand still, and the sun stood still. What's interesting is that right before that in the battle, they're fighting and they're winning, but actually God is a part of this battle so much so that the only reason why they won was because the Lord was involved, and it says specifically why in verse 11 of that story. It says, it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them, and they died. They were more which died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. I always loved that when I went by. It's like, so God just dropped stones on them out of the sky. More people died from that than the army that actually went against them. God was the one who won. The fact is, when you're a part, you will begin to see something, you'll begin to see things in every part of your story that God is doing things that you could not. God will do things that you could not have measured. And if you just settle for the things that you can measure, you're never going to see the God things because you're going to settle for the good things. Let's move on. Number five. When you start to trust in God's solution, God's influence in your life will attract others. God's influence in your life attracts others. One thing that's really cool about this story is how Jonathan brings others into what he's experiencing. People see the positivity of what the Lord's doing in Jonathan's life, and so they want to be involved. I'll go through these quickly. Letter A, those that you lead. It will attract others. Like who? Like those that you lead. Look back in verse 7. I skipped this. I'm coming back to it now. Jonathan's crouching down, talking to his armor bearer, and his armor bearer looks at him and says, verse 7, his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. People are watching you. His armor bearer didn't go by himself, but his armor bearer gets credit for being there, for killing soldiers, slaying behind him, and being part of the victory that made the entire army tremble, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And his armor bearer went because he saw the faith in Jonathan. He says, you go, I'll be with you. Would his armor bearer have gone by himself? Probably not. But you know what? People are watching you. Your children, the kids in your class, kids in this church, they're watching you. And the decisions that you make will often dictate what they think to be true. It's like, well, we can't do that. Well, then I won't go with you. Well, let's move forward because God can. Well, if you go, then I'll be with you. If you choose not to surrender your will to the Lord, you will rob a weaker Christian of the opportunity to experience victory alongside a spiritual leader. If you refuse to allow him to work in your life, you will rob the opportunity of somebody who is weaker to experience it with you. Those that you lead, letter B. Those that have turned away. In between the last part of the story and this part of the story, Saul catches a glimpse of what's happening down there. So Jonathan's fighting, and Saul's talking, and all of a sudden he hears something, and he looks over, and he sees them falling and melting away. And so verse 20, Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a great discomfiture. Why? Why were the Philistines fighting each other? Now, we can always say, well, God just did it, but there's usually a reason why that they all thought that it was true. For example, in the case of Gideon, when he goes down, the reason they were all fighting each other was because they thought there was a lot of soldiers there, and they thought the soldiers outside their tent were the soldiers that were the enemies. But the Philistines all knew who were around them, and they were all watching Jonathan and his armor bearer. Why did they start to fight themselves? Because of what it says in the next verse. It tells you why. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. So in the time previous to this story, Israelites in the land started to realize the Philistines were stronger than the Israelites. Philistines' gods must have been stronger than the Israelite gods. So they became part of the Philistine army because they thought it was more advantageous for them. But when they saw what God was doing, they turned and changed sides. And so now all these soldiers peppered throughout their army are all turning against them. So now they don't have people in front of them. They have people next to them. They don't know who's turning and who isn't. So they all start to just fight each other. But of course, somebody starts to swing a sword, and I thought he was my friend, but I thought that guy was my friend. So I'm going to fight him now because I don't know if he's against me or not. So everybody starts to fighting each other. And why did they do that? Because they realized that God was actually stronger. There's a lot of people out there who aren't Christians because the Christian God is very weak. They see the world as being better because Christians have not allowed him to exemplify his power in their life. And so they've come to the conclusion that the world is better. But there are some who would equally come to the conclusion that God is better if they had a chance to see it in those that it was supposed to come through. In 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And in that story, the person who was told that did not. And that's why he says, you did foolishly. See, God wants to show himself strong on us, but if we don't let him, he won't, and people will think he's weak. Our allowing God to influence our life will influence those who have turned away. And also, letter C, those who have been afraid. Those who have been afraid. Remember in the last chapter, soldiers are waiting for Samuel to come. Samuel's not there yet. And because he's not there yet, some of them left town, and then some of them hid. And I said the people that hid weren't leaving. They were just giving themselves a plan B. Because if they had to leave, they could. If they wanted to stay, they could. Verse 6. I'll read that verse again in chapter 13. The men of Israel saw that they were in a strait. The people did hide themselves in caves and thickets and rocks and high places and in pits. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 14, it references these people again. Armies going on. These people are still hiding. Verse 22. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the people who were hiding, who were afraid, now realized there was a reason to be confident. They had a plan B. They weren't leaving, but they wanted to be involved, but they didn't have any evidence that there would be victory. But because Jonathan showed that God could work the victory, they wanted to be involved again. Now, in all that, I think every individual person has a responsibility to follow the Lord themselves. But sometimes we cause a lot of dissent because people are looking to us and they don't see anything that they were told they would see. And so they leave, they hide, they desert because they thought that they would have seen it and they didn't. You will attract others to the Lord when you allow the Lord to work through you. Last one, and we'll be done. Number 6. When God is your solution, you don't need the credit. You don't need the credit. Now, I apologize for this one little nugget of truth that was in last chapter that somehow I passed over. Pastor's not in here. I said it to him last week. I said, did you know that? And he looked at me and went, yeah. Like, how did you not see that the first time? Where were you? But I'm going to give it to you this morning. Last chapter, Jonathan was part of that the army. They split 2,000 for his dad, 1,000 for him. He fought against it. And they said, Jonathan won. Look at that passage again, verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines and was in Geba. The Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now, what did the Hebrews hear when they told them, hey, we won a battle? What did they hear? All Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Isn't that interesting? Jonathan wins, Saul tells everybody, and somehow the message in passing became Saul has won this battle. Saul didn't win that battle. They were two entirely separate armies, and he split them. Jonathan won. Saul gets the credit. You know what I never see in Jonathan? I never see him trying to get the credit for it. I don't see him complaining. I don't see him doing anything about it. It was important for Saul to get a credit for something he didn't do. It wasn't important for Jonathan to get the credit for something that he did do. What's what the very last verse of this part of the story in chapter 14 is? So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. You know what happens after Jonathan wins this battle with him and his armor bearer, just the two of them? He falls back into his ranks, and he marches with the rest of his soldiers. That's what he does next. He falls in with the rest of the army and goes forward. He doesn't stand up and say, hey, I should be king, or hey, you should follow me. He just does what he's supposed to do. He doesn't need the credit. Harry Truman once said, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. And a lot of times, that's a big problem for us. The thing is, here in a minute, and this is interesting, this is not what we should do. But at the end of the story, and I'm going to talk about this next week, Jonathan's going to get accused of something that he's later called to be innocent. And all the people will gather around Jonathan at the very end of the story in verse 45. And the people say, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jonathan didn't live for the credit, but at the end of the story, people recognized his faith. You don't do things for the credit. But the fact is, if you try to seize the credit, you may never get the credit. You know what? When we take what things away from the Lord, God doesn't give them to us. The fact is, the Bible says, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jonathan was exalted at the end of the story, but that's because he humbled himself first. If we try to exalt ourselves, we'll be humbled. Don't care who gets the credit. Why? Because everything, God gets the credit. And Jonathan recognized that. And God even allowed the people to see that Jonathan was the one who led, even though Jonathan was important to him. That's what happens when God is your solution. Now, we're going to learn next week about Saul in this story, one of the most ridiculous parts of the story. I don't know. I just think it's interesting. When he's so worried about him instead of others and instead about God. We're going to learn the difference between Saul and Jonathan. And we'll pray, and we'll be dismissed very quickly. Sorry, a little bit late, but it's all in there, so there it is. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the time we have together. And Lord, I pray that you would bless these many prayer requests we're about to hear from in just a moment, that you would meet those according to your will. And Lord, we thank you for being so involved in our life and being willing to. And Lord, I pray that you would allow each one of us to continue to look to you for our salvation and for our help. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in that area. Help us to keep our minds focused on you. We love you. Praise in your name. Amen.